This is the North Battleford March 2020 study weekend. The theme is Job, Understanding How God Trains His Children. This is class number 2. The title of this class is Learning to Be Effective Comforters.
Well, here we go again. I hope you all enjoyed lunch. That was wonderful. Thank you to all the people that provided that. It was great. The problem is, biologically, that now you're full and all your blood is going from your head down to your stomach. And if you start falling asleep, it's not your fault. So if I have to wake you up, I'll call on you. And then that will, hopefully you won't fall asleep again. I know the feeling, though, that after lunch class, it's tough. But the subject is great because what we're going to look at, and quickly in 1 hour or less, we are going to find all three cycles of the speeches. That's the goal of the second class, and there won't be time to do that. So I gave you a handout that looks at the development of Job, because that's really what I want to focus on this, is the development of Job through the cycles of the speeches, not so much the individual people. So that's our goal. Class 2, we're going to look at how Job develops and how the three friends push him into this development. So, somebody wondered at the end of class 1, like, what happens to Satan after chapters 1 and 2? You don't hear about him anymore for the whole rest of the book. But instead, what comes in is Job's three friends. I think that caused Peter Watkins, when he wrote his book, The Devil, the Great Deceiver, I think he actually suggested that Job's three friends were actually the Satan of chapters 1 and 2. But if that were the case, they would have known why all this was happening, and it wouldn't be... they wouldn't be pushing their idea that Job is some great sinner. So I don't think that actually works. But in terms of like the storyline, Satan just gets dropped out now. You never hear about him again. And instead, the three friends come in. But God's got a new problem. Even if he did handle Satan in chapters 1 and 2 by what he went through with Job, and the Satan was satisfied, we don't know one way or the other, but God tried to deal with him, now God has a new problem because the three friends are worse. And that's the sad thing you're dealing with in the rest of this story of Job. I mean, you look back at chapter 1, Satan was envious of Job, but he didn't sit there and point a finger at Job and say, Job, look at all these wicked things you've done, like the three friends do. As you go through this story, they start listing off all these bad things, accusatory of Job. You did this, and you did this, and you did all this stuff, and you did that. And they just come after him, after him. And they end up being worse than Satan. So that in the end, Job has to pray for them, and he doesn't have to pray for Satan, which is always interesting to look at as a concept. So here are these people that came in to help Job. They were supposed to be his comforters, and instead what Job has to do in the end is pray for them and realize that they become a worse problem than the Satan was at the beginning. I think it's good to look at the overall development of Job, and maybe I should just summarize that from the beginning as we go through this so you don't miss out. I was impressed going through the entire book this time carefully. In fact, if you download the PowerPoints that are online or the PDF files, I went through the entire cycle of all the speeches, you know, word by word, and I left you things to look at in terms of what the three friends are doing as they go along and what Job is responding. All the way through to chapter 31 or so, you can at least look at that if you want to. So those are available online. We will not have time to do that right now today. But picture what's going on right here. All this happens to Job, and you have to understand that in Job 29, he summarizes for us what life was like before all this started. And Job says, like, if I walk in like this and I came in the room, everybody would just be, oh, here he is. And if anybody had a problem, they would come to him and they would talk about their problem and Job would give them the answers. And he had the respect of all the people and all these things were good in his life. And all this stuff was wonderful for Job and he thought he was doing awesome and great and he had all this righteousness that he accumulated in himself. And that's where Job's coming from. And then to have it all just like cut out from under him and his whole life falls apart and his three friends show up and they're sitting there in silence for 7 days. Imagine what Job is thinking. He sees the three friends show up, doesn't talk to him, waits 7 days, says a few things about how, oh, I wish I could just die because things are so bad right now. And he's expecting that when Eliphaz speaks, he's going to explain why this is happening. He's going to help you understand, Job. He's thinking, this is it. One of these guys is going to have the answer. And what did they do instead? Come on, Job, you know what it's like. You've told everybody else this. When you do bad things happen to you. Just repent, Job. Just repent and get yourself right with God, and he'll bless you again like he did before. It's simple. Just tell us what you did wrong. And all three of them basically do that. For their own little reasons, they all say they're right. And then Job comes back to him and says, wait a minute, this isn't right. This idea of good people prosper and bad people are punished, it doesn't work. I finally now see outside the box of my culture that I grew up in, and I finally realize this is wrong. We've been operating in a system that isn't right about God. We didn't get it. Because the data out there shows the wicked are not always punished in this life. And he lays it all out for the three friends. And what did they do? They come back and say, Job, you're the wicked man. You're the one that all these bad things happen to. Therefore, you must be a great sinner. And now they get very accusatory about Job personally. That, you know, this is how bad you are, Job, and this is why this is happening. And Job's looking through this, and he's developing, and he's saying, wait a minute, this isn't right. And he's seeing that the three friends are going to be no help. They're useless. They're not helping. And so Job starts turning a different direction, and he says, all right, I want to talk to God. These friends are useless. I need to talk to somebody that can explain what's happening. So you'll start to see that he starts asking to talk to God. But then he realizes that I can't talk to God. God's like the rising of the sun. He's so bright, he'll overwhelm me. I can't possibly talk to God. I'll just be blown away by his presence. So he thinks, oh, what if there was a go-between? What if there was a mediator who could stand up, who could actually lay his hand on both of us, on me and on God, and who could actually fix both of us if we're wrong? Because he's thinking this man would be able to explain to God, God, you're wrong. You're punishing this man, and he shouldn't be punished. And Job starts asking for this day. And what he does is he says, I want this day to come right now, because God, you've witnessed against me. You testified against me by bringing all this on. Everybody thinks I'm a terrible sinner. I want you to explain to the whole congregation, all my friends and everybody, that that's not what really happened. He wants to be justified in this life. That's what he wishes for. And as the sickness goes on and the rounds of speeches go on, you'll see as you go through that list that then Job says, he realizes, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to die. I'm going to die unjustified. And then he said, oh, somebody's got to know. I've got a witness in heaven. Somebody's going to remember this and fix God. This is what's really happening in this story. You may not get it in your King James Bible, but if you read any of the other versions, you'll start to see this is what's happening. Job is counting on the fact, according to God's righteousness and his justice, God must provide a way in which I can have my opportunity to explain I'm not this bad sinner that God thinks I am. And God will quit punishing me. Lay off of me, God. I'd like to talk to you, but you'll overwhelm me, so I want somebody else to come in and help. Give me a mediator that can do this for me. And so Job hopes for that day. And then he starts to realize, well, I'm going to die. So what I want to do is I want to write up all my words, all my defenses. I want to have them all written down so that when it's all over with, everybody will find out, even after I die, you're going to tell them all, right, that I was not this wicked sinner, and justify me to all those people that he cared about, his friends, his family, his community that he used to work with. And what I want to do now, God, is I just want to die. And I realize I'm going to die, and I know according to your justice, you will have to raise me from the dead. You'll have to. There'll have to be a day in which I come out of the grave, and I'll have an opportunity to defend my case before God, and God will listen, and he'll finally say, you were right, Job. You were right. I goofed. Now, it's not going to help the people that are alive right now, but at least you'll see hints of resurrection from the dead start to come in. That he believes he's going to be resurrected because God is just. He is convinced God is just. But what he's thinking is that God just doesn't understand. He doesn't have all the knowledge. Somebody hasn't told him. So I think what happens with Job is he really believes that his angel is going to justify him in the end. As you're going through it, you'll start to see he talks about an angel. Even Elihu mentions an angel. That there's an angel. There's a mediator who's going to step in, a redeemer for Job. And this angel is going to talk to God and explain to God why God's wrong about Job. And that's what he hopes for in the end. And by the time you get to the end of the speeches, Job has convinced himself so much, he's ready to go. He's got his whole script written down. He's ready to give his defense before God. And this time, he no longer says, I'm going to be overwhelmed by God and just like overwhelmed by his glory. He says, I will go up to God like a prince and stand before him and give my defense. I'm ready to go. Now, that's not the Job that we run into in chapter 1. How did he ever get to that point? How did that happen? Because of miserable comforters. Ooh, that's sad, brothers and sisters. You ever think about that when you go to comfort people? You try to help people through their problems? That you could actually be pushing them over the edge? Even Satan didn't do that. Satan brought all this nasty stuff on Job, but he doesn't accuse Job. He doesn't push him to the limit, to the where now Job's got boxed into a corner, and all he can do in the end is say, here's me, and God doesn't get it. My righteousness is more important than God's. And as you read through that list, that's what you will find. That's what happened. It's amazing to watch, but that's the sad thing that happened with Job. So if we don't get all the way through the speeches, at some point you can look at them yourself. But you watch for that as you're reading through it. Now what I'm going to do is give you some recommendations as we go through these speeches of different Bible versions. Because unfortunately, this book was written so long ago, nobody really knows what some of this Hebrew means. All the expositors will tell you, we're just not sure. Therefore, you are forced to interpret by context what the intent of the Hebrew is, especially because it's written in poetic form. And that makes it, I guess, even more difficult for people to interpret the Hebrew. So none of the Bible versions have it all right. None of them do. You have to go from version to version or go researching somewhere with the expositors to try to figure out what in the world is this saying. And that's a frustrating thing I had all my life reading through Job. So if you download the PowerPoints, I've tried to give you the ones to me that made the most sense about reading the book as it flows. The other recommendation I would make about Job is in our daily Bible readings, we start Job in December 1st or something, and you don't finish it until the end of the year. And unfortunately, if it takes that long to read it, we forgot about the flow. Let's face it, we just don't remember all the things that were happening. To really get this book straight, you've got to sit down and read it in a sitting. And read it for understanding in a sitting. Like, try to understand what's happening and the back and forth that's going on between these fellas. And then it starts to jump out at the pages because you can still remember an hour ago what you couldn't remember 30 days ago. So, we're going to look in this case about learning to be effective counselors. So, round one, okay? Now, here they come. The three friends, 7 days are over, Job spoke, and now they are ready to go. See, they sat there for 7 days in silence, but they weren't just sitting there thinking about poor Job. They were thinking about, how are we going to get Job to realize what a bad sinner he is so that he can repent and he can be fixed, and then God will bless him. That's what they've been thinking all along. And you watch these, they're three friends, they're called friends of Job. But wow, the way they treat him is what we can learn not to be like them. We don't want to be like this. It's great to be a friend, but it's not great to be an ineffective friend. So, Eliphaz the Temanite comes along, all right, and he says, look, one ventures a word with you. Will you be impatient? Yet, who can keep from speaking? You know, we've been sitting here for 7 days waiting to just pour this on you, Job. Behold, you've instructed many, and you've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope? So he's talking about the fact now that God's punishment has come on you, Job. It's your turn. And now all those things you told people for years, all those great comforting counseling words you told others, it's time for you to swallow your own words. Really? That's a life as its beginning. So remember, here we go. Here's their understanding. Who that was innocent ever perished? Well, Jesus hadn't come along yet, right? Although you'd think that they would have at least been able to think back about Abel. Abel was innocent and he perished. So they're interpreting the past history with, you know, through their own eyes. And this is a warning for all of us, brethren and sisters, that when we go to get into discussions with one another about issues, it's so easy to look back at the past and remember it the way we want to remember it. Ooh, that's dangerous, because our minds do that. We're not really, you know, biased enough to where we can really look at the whole picture and put it together. We tend to just remember the past the way we want to remember the past. That's why in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, quit saying about the good old days. They weren't such good old days, really. It's just that's how you remember them. But at the time, you found they were stressful and trials and all these other things. So he says, look at, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, right, looking through his own filter, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. That's how it works, Job. That's the same thing you've been saying all along, too. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they're consumed. Wiped out. This is what God does to the wicked. And the innocent? Oh, they don't get treated like that. It's only the wicked. Now, this is scary. Look at Eliphaz's basis for his understanding. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, and there was silence. And then I heard a voice saying, so you see what he's doing? He's like an evangelical. He's saying, Job, what I'm telling you has to be right, because I got visited by a spirit. An angel came to me and said, this is the way it works. No wonder in the end God says that these three friends, especially Eliphaz, you said things about me that were not right. And God's angry at them for that because of what they did. But here's his claim. His claim is going to be inspiration. Can mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? He puts notes. See, when you read that, what Eliphaz does is he mixes truth with error. See, this is what happens when you have an understanding of truth. We could all do this because we know things about the truth. But when we go to counsel people and comfort them, we can't intermix truth with error like this, because that's true. Can a mortal man be right, more righteous than God? No way. And can a man be more pure than his maker? No. But then look at his evidence. If he puts no trust in his servants, now that's not mortal servants, those are the heavenly servants. If he charges his angels with error, right? See, this is how he sees it. God is like way up there. He's so pure and righteous. Everything else to God, everything is all wicked. It's all sinful. Even the angels are that way to him. That's how Eliphaz sees it. He doesn't understand God at all. This is his relationship with God. Right? Even the angels would do this. So, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like a moth. Now, he brings this up again, actually, just to show you how they don't change. It's not like Eliphaz isn't going to, he's not going to learn anything through all this. Eliphaz brings the same issue up again in chapter 15 at verse 15 about God doesn't trust anybody. Now, you think about it. Is that really what you read in you're reading through the scriptures? Does God really not trust angels? When he sent the angel down to bring the people out of Egypt, when he sent an angel to talk to Moses on Mount Sinai, did he actually put no trust in an angel to talk to Moses and declare with God when Moses said, I want to see you, I want to understand you, and an angel goes before him and declares God? Do you really think God puts no trust in angels? I hope that's not the relationship you want to have with God when you're immortalized. That's not what I'm aiming at. I'm aiming at a relationship where there's trust, there's love, there's peace. All the things we can't find in this life, it will finally happen in the kingdom age. But this is how they see God, way out there. And it's just a very distant academic kind of relationship. They see God as somebody who's like up there so far, and he's looking at all of us like a bunch of ants, and he's just looking to see like, what did you do? Oh, you just did something wrong. I will punish you now. Oh, you just did something wrong, and I'm going to get you now. And that's how they understood their God. It's really sad to watch this, but I mean, this is like what Christianity did with God, isn't it, for years? You have these ideas that man is just dangling by a thread and God's just ready to drop you into the eternal fires. And it's a fear-based religion to control people. That's what it does. But that's not what the Bible says. So, you know, call out now in verse 1 of chapter 5. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones, these are the angels, will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man and envy slays a simple one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly. Did you ever notice this in your Bible? Look at that. Really look at that. Suddenly, I cursed his dwelling place. Oh, that's really interesting, isn't it? I mean, you look at this, and even the expositors, you look in Kyle and Dutch and different places, and they all say, well, yeah, even that's what the Hebrew says. It couldn't really be that. He couldn't really think that he can curse wicked people and then God will destroy them. But we have a lot of religious people who believe this stuff, the mystic people. I know the Muslim community, this is a big thing to them. They call it hot eyes. And they think that if somebody looks at you with hot eyes, that, oh, you're in trouble because now the curses of God are going to come down on you. Or you look at our Christian heritage, all this stuff about cursing people. What were they doing? They were calling down curses on people, thinking God then would curse them, and this would happen. Eliphaz is one of these guys. He thinks he can look around in ecclesial life and see this brother doing something wrong, and I'm going to curse him, and God's going to get him now. Just in case God didn't notice, I'll make sure he finds out. Right? I mean, this is the viewpoint that they have of a relationship with God, where his little helper's out here making sure he gets it all. So, I cursed his dwelling place, and now his sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there's no deliverer. The hungry eats up his harvest, and so on. Because look in verse 6, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. In other words, this that's happening to you, it's not random. No way God is punishing you. It's not random. And this is where it all starts. You see why this is worse than the Satan of chapter 1? This is terrible. Accusing people, accusing a righteous man like this? This isn't just envy. This is now where I'm going to like answer for God and tell you what God thinks of you. It's terrible. So a warning to us, brethren and sisters, is that if we are normally focused on judging other people, we're not going to be effective comforters. We aren't. You can't be an effective comforter if you're the kind of person that comes to meeting and looks around at people and we're judging them. We don't like the way they dress. We don't like the car that they drove. We don't like this. We don't like that. We don't like anything. We don't like the way they're raising their children. We don't like... There's just all these different things that we do as human people and we judge each other all the time. You see this in the New Testament writings. The Apostle Paul had to deal with it. James deals with it. All this judging that's going on in ecclesial life. But you can't be an effective comforter because when something goes wrong in somebody's life, you are for sure going to, in your mind, think God finally got them. And how do you comfort somebody if you come to them with that? That's not going to help. It isn't going to help. And even if you don't come out and say it in the words, the person who's suffering picks up on what you're thinking. They can tell by the way you treat them, things that you say about them. That's not effective comforting. You just can't do that. It doesn't work. So, well, he goes, here's the solution. Oh, as for me, in verse 8, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. You know, I would admit my sins, Job, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And then in verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects, therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Oh, that ring a bell with you? Right? Do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. That shows up in Proverbs 3, and Paul quotes it in Hebrews 12. But he doesn't quote Eliphaz. No way. And in fact, when Eliphaz says those words, that do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, what he means by that is, when God punishes you, don't despise it. Respond to it. Repent of your sins and have God bless you. This is what he's thinking. And that's not the way it's used in Proverbs 3, nor is it the way that Paul uses it in Hebrews 12. So you have to be careful with Job's friends because they have a ring of truth to them, but when they go to apply the principles to somebody's life, they don't apply them correctly. And that's what makes this so difficult to read. You got to be careful. For he bruises. See, this is God. He bruises. He punishes you, but he binds you up. When you confess your sins, he will. And he wounds, but his hands make whole. So this is what he does. He just throws these words out there to Job. And this is the way he comes at Job. So you look at this in Hebrews chapter 12. When the Apostle Paul quotes Proverbs 3, and he mentions this, he says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." This is in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. "Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Do you realize that Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad never, ever talk about the love of God? It's not even in their concept. They don't understand the love of God. They don't realize it at all. But when this concept comes up in Proverbs, it makes it very clear that when God brings these calamities on you, it's not for punishment. It's because he loves you. He's chastening you to train you and to discipline you so that you can share his holiness. Paul goes on to say in Hebrews 12, look, our earthly fathers, they did it. They did it for their own good. Let's face it, every parent here has done that once in a while. Come on. You've disciplined your child because you've had it personally. You're emotionally spent. You're worn out. You can't. And so sit in this chair over there. I need a timeout for you. I mean, we've all done that. And Paul just comes right out in Hebrews 12 and he says it. Yeah, our earthly fathers, they did it. They did it for their own good. But God, he does it for your good so you can share his holiness. It's a whole different thing. We can trust God. There's never a case where he's punishing. He's out to train. He's out to save. He's trying to get us into his family. And this is one of the tools that he uses. It's a whole different way of using those words. Even though they're all using the same words, they're using them in a different way. So Job comes back and he says, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed," in chapter 6, "my calamity laid on with a scale. If we weighed this out, you would all realize I'm being punished worse than I deserve. If only somebody would do this," right? Look at in verse 4. "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Remember when Job said, "For what I feared has come upon me"? He's got this relationship with God where he thinks like God's arrows have pierced him. God shot me. He's punishing me. The terrors of God have come on me. And this is what's happened. You know, come on now. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox low over its fodder? I mean, even the animals complain when they're not fed. Look what I'm going through. No wonder I'm complaining. Oh, that I might, my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for in verse 8, that it would please God to crush me, and that he would loose his hand and cut me off. He just wants to die. That's where Job's at. And he thought the comforters would help him understand, and instead they come at him like this, and all he wants to do is, "Oh, just let me die. This is no answer." So, a despairing man, in chapter 6 at verse 14, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends. That's what should happen, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. You know, even if I was wrong, even if I got off track for a while, if you were really my friends, you would come in and you would have devotion for me. You would help me. You would comfort me. But, oh no, you're just coming in accusing. "But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams. As streams that overflow. They're destructive. You're hurting me. You're not helping. Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see my calamity and you're afraid. You're afraid that maybe if you get too close to me, maybe God's going to get you too." See, this is what's going on in this whole system of a fear of God kind of relationship, where you're afraid of God. You just have a relationship with God, or you just think God's going to punish you. Or bless you, depending on whether you do good or whether you do bad. So, effective comforters. What we want to do is learn to be effective for people. What the three friends should have done is listen to Job. Listen. So you can come to understand what is he thinking. This is what we should do when we go to comfort somebody, is first of all try to ascertain and assess where are they at. And depending on the person then, you have to then come in with a strategy that is built for that person. Not just the same strategy for everybody. It doesn't work that way. You've got to make it individual. So you've got to know the person. So what you do then is try to relieve some of the suffering. This is what Job was looking for. Come in and help me and bring some confidence that with God's help we're going to get through this. And don't be afraid to get involved, even if it's going to cost you. See, this is why so many of us are hesitant to help out in ecclesial life. We know it's going to cost. If I get involved, I know it's going to suck me in. It's going to cost me emotionally. There are going to be days where I'm laying in bed and I can't sleep. Every arranging brother knows that. Yeah, this is what happens when you get involved. It wears on you. You try to work out solutions. You pray about them to God, and you can't find them, and you realize there's no perfect answer to this, and you're praying that God will somehow get you through this. It could cost you financially. Maybe the person who's suffering needs financial help, and the ecclesia is not willing to help. And you said you came to help, and they're looking at you. Like James says, what are you going to do? Brothers in need and destitute. What are you going to walk up to them and say, oh, good day, brother. Have a great day. Pat him on the back and walk away. Or are you going to help? Help financially. Or it could cost you ecclesially. Because some people in the ecclesia are going to look at you and say, ooh, you shouldn't get involved in that case. Ooh, are you sure you should be helping out there? Oh, this person did this. We need people who live in the confidence of God that are willing to be effective comforters, who aren't affected by all that stuff, and they're willing to come into somebody's life and help. And Paul warns us in Galatians 6, don't think when you go to help somebody else that I'm better than you. I mean, that doesn't work either, because now God has a new problem. Now he's got to deal with me because I now think I'm better than you. That isn't the way comforting works. If we do come at somebody like that, they are going to sense that right away, and they are going to want no help from us because they're going to sense the fact that we think we're better than they are. And we're not. We're not. They're going through the trouble, but it's possible they're going through it for me. For me. See, that's what we have to come to be effective comforters. So don't use this as a time to preach and correct some kind of perceived spiritual weakness. That doesn't help people. They're not in a frame of mind where they're ready to listen to you preach to them about choices they should have made years ago and all this kind of stuff. They're trying to get through the moment. The moment. This is not a time to try to correct what you perceive as mistakes that they made in the past. And we don't even know for sure that's right, brothers and sisters. So let's help. Not judge, not tear down. Let's find ways to be effective comforters who help. So Job comes back in his desperation. He says, therefore, in chapter 7, at verse 11, therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. He realizes it looks like his life is going to come to an end. But look at how he views God. What is man in verse 17? That you should exalt him, that you should set your heart upon him, and that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. See the relationship he's developed with God? He sees God as just watching him. He's just watching to see, is he going to make it through this test? Is he going to make it through this test? And if not, I'm going to bring this calamity on him, and this calamity. That's how he saw his God. Just constantly looking at him to find his mistakes and then go after him for those mistakes. How long will you not look away from me and let me alone while I wallow in my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? What are, you know, that you've set me as your target. He's like God looking at him. He's targeted Job, and he's just going to shoot the arrows of the Almighty are going right into him. Why won't you pardon my transgression and take away my sin? Even if I've done something that I'm not even aware of, God, why haven't you forgiven me? I'm really trying. Why are you going after me like this and punishing me like this and destroying me? What are you doing? Now, isn't it amazing that God could have sent an angel right now to set the record straight? He could have. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't God just send a prophet in to say, okay, You're all wrong. Here's the way it really works. See, our God is willing to live with terrible things that happen to us. And he's willing to put up with it, even though he hates what we have to go through. But he understands that when we live it, it will be far more meaningful to us than if somebody just tells us. And that's a problem we all have. We can hear it with our ears, and we can say, oh, now I get it. But as Job said, it's just the hearing of the ears. Now my eye sees you, because you've lived through it. Most of us are more influenced by the experiences of our lives than we are by just hearing about things, listening to this class right now. All I'm trying to do is open your eyes to be aware of what God's going to do in your life when you leave here. That's all I can do. But this story brings that to life and shows us we have to be more aware of how God is talking to us through the experiences of life and how we want to respond. That's what this story is really all about. And if you can walk out of here this weekend with that in your pocket, you come a long way. That's what this story is really about. And it may involve all kinds of things, but that's what God is trying to do. So, you look at it. He loathes his life. He knows he's not going to live forever. Leave him alone. You know, why won't you pardon my transgression? Just let go. So now Bildad walks in. Bildad in chapter 8. You know, and he says to Job, how long are you going to speak these things? And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind. It's like, you're coming across like really powerful and strong wind. It's just blowing nothing, though. That's it. Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? Come on, Job. Do you really think God could be wrong about all this stuff? Look at it. God is right. He's always right. You know, his justice is such that he must be right. You must be a terrible sinner. So look in verse 4. If your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgressions. It's cause and effect, Job. Look at it. It's simple. Your sons did this, and now God blew them away, and they're dead. Now, you know, how comforting is that to Job? Imagine going through this. You've lost all, everything. And now somebody's going to come and tell you that for all the work you did with your children, God just blew them away and punished them with death because they created some great sin that you never knew about? You know, this is a man who tried very hard with his children. That's not comforting. Or if you, now in verse 5, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Right? Come on, Job. Wake up. It's you. If you fix it, then God is going to just awake for you and be on your side and bless you just like before. Good old prosperity gospel. So he goes on and says, okay, Job, in chapter 8, here's my evidence. Let's look back at the past. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? So go ask the older ones amongst us. Go look back in the archives and the records. You'll see what I'm telling you is right, and what Eliphaz said is true. The innocent don't suffer, and the wicked, they perish. And he links it all with these, you know, illustrations that he brings up about the papyrus growing without a marsh and the reeds flourishing without water. There's a cause and effect here, Job. Let's catch on to the cause so you can see why you have the effect. All right? So are the paths in verse 15 of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. It's cause and effect. It's simple. You do this and you get that. And you must have done that, Job, because look at what you're going through. So when Bildad describes the wicked man in chapter 8, look at what he mentions. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side in verse 3. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs in verse 13. Fire resides in his tent. Burning sulfur is scattered over his dwelling in verse 15. And he has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Sound familiar, Joe? That's you. You see how they're coming at him? They start out at first, and they don't just say, Job, you are the wicked man. But they lay out in the first round all the things that happened to the wicked, and they leave it for Job to figure out, yeah, that's you, Job. So repent, repent. In fact, after round one, you wouldn't hear about repentance anymore. They just attack mode. That's what they're going to do. But these are nasty personal accusations to make against a godly man. But are we capable of that? Can we get into discussions and arguments in ecclesial life and family life? Look at arguments that spouses have, husbands and wives. And we think about like all the things we can think of about what that person did wrong. We bring it all up at once to justify our current situation. See, this is us, brothers and sisters. We have this ability. We're capable of this. And it's all wrong. All wrong. We can't be like Job's three friends. So, Job's frustrated. You guys haven't heard a word I said. All you do is come at me and attack. So he goes on and he says, look it, I want to argue my case before God. For God, see, he's not a man like I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. See, this is what he really wants, though. He wants to have his day in court, and he wants to be able to walk in the door over there in the courtroom and sit over here, and he wants God to be on the other side. And he wants to be able to explain to God why this is wrong. You don't know the facts, God. That's what he'd really like to be able to do. But, you know, he's spooked out by the glory of God. And he says, look, in verse 33 of chapter 9, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us. In other words, the mediator has the power to actually say, you're wrong. And he's looking for a mediator that can say that to God. Somebody's got to be around who can tell God he's wrong. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let the dread of him terrify me. Because I know what's going to happen. When I show up to talk to God, I am going to be so spooked out and awed by his majesty, I won't be able to say a word. That's what he's fearing. He said, I want somebody to be there who can plead my case and explain to God that God's wrong. You didn't have all the facts, God. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. He's not at that point yet. So then Zophar comes along. Zophar, you know, he's the guy who comes in and he says, look it, you know, Job, you think things are bad right now? Look in verse 4. For you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. Right? Actually, Elihu's going to take that up later on in chapter 33 because he didn't like that either. So Zophar's right. Job's being forced into saying things now that he never would have said before. But the three friends are just pushing him against the wall. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you in verse 5, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Now, it is true, brethren and sisters, that God does not punish us according to our iniquities. We know that from so many Bible passages, that we get the mercy of God. We get God's kindness. We don't really get what we deserve. But you see how Zophar is using this? He's coming at it from this perspective of, Job, you should be punished even worse. You should be, because you've done some really nasty things, and God really isn't doing what he should be doing to you. It should be worse. So just be glad you didn't really get what you deserve, and repent, and everything will be okay. Yeah, real effective comforting to a man who hasn't done things wrong. So, just confess your great sin, right? Here's Zophar's argument. He says a lot at the beginning. As time goes on, Zophar says less, and finally in round 3 says nothing, because he's got nothing left to say. If you would prepare your heart, in other words, get ready to confess your big sin, and stretch out your hands toward God, if iniquity were in your hand, you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Right? It would be okay, God. But at the end of his speech in verse 20, the eyes of the wicked will fail, they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life. And Job, that's what's coming your way, because you have not changed. Now, the real warning about all this, brothers and sisters, is that if this is our relationship with God, then basically we have a prosperity gospel relationship. Now, like I said at the beginning, this isn't about stuff that's in our Birmingham amended statement of faith. This is about realistic, real-life relationships. You can't have a relationship like that with God and God train you. The training program is lost. That isn't how his training program works. It's like going to play for a coach in a sport, and you don't understand what the coach is doing at all. You just keep doing it your way. And you're so afraid, you think you have a coach who's like operating on the basis of, if I mess up and I make a bad pass or I make a mistake, the coach is going to punish me. And instead, the coach is just sitting there like, what can I do to help you? How can I train you to be better? How can we make it so next time you'll do a better job? Next time you won't make that mistake. That's what this coach wants to do, but you don't get it. You don't even understand how the training program is working, and you're so much living in fear, you can't see how it works. And that's the problem with the prosperity gospel. This is Joel Osteen. This is the kind of stuff he says. He preaches Christian prosperity. God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill our destiny he's laid out for us. And people like this. This is more like Judaism. It's like the doctrine of the Sadducees. This is what they liked. They lived for this life. And they thought that in this life, God was going to bless them with all the results of the way they live. That's the good old prosperity gospel. So Job's reply to all this is going to be, come on, guys, just look around. This doesn't work. I can finally see outside the box. I finally get it. We've been wrong all along. That isn't how God operates. It can't be, because that's not what he's doing with me. And look at all these wicked people around in life. All these people who don't like God, they don't care about God, they openly talk against God. He doesn't punish them in this life. They lead full lives. A lot of times they die in good health and everything's just fine. He finally can see outside his cultural box. See, that's hard. It is really difficult for God to get some of us to see outside the cultural box we have grown up in. See, now, some of us are sitting here thinking, I didn't grow up in a cultural box. Well, then you've never left North Battleford. That's the only way that works. I think for Sue and I, the most amazing thing in our life was to travel around the world, visit other ecclesias, and realize, wow, they have a totally different culture than we did in Detroit. And here we thought we had it all right. Doesn't everybody? We had our Bible verses. We had all of our defenses lined up, ready to go, and show that we had the right culture. And you get to other places and find out, wow, they've got something different. And it works for them. That's the amazing thing. It works. And maybe theirs is better than what we had. I never thought of that. Maybe I didn't have it right. Maybe. See? If we're not open to that, brethren and sisters, we can never grow. We can't grow. Even though things are happening all around us, and God is trying to talk to us about positions that we have. It could be about unity. It could be about divorce and remarriage. It could be about all these things that come in and cause conflict in ecclesial life. If we are convinced from day one, I figured it all out, we can never grow. And no matter what God brings into our life through experiences, we just close our eyes to it and we pretend it didn't happen, even if it doesn't fit our culture. And we mistreat people. We mistreat people like Job's three friends are doing because we don't understand our God. God cares about people. He cares more about people than he does the rules. Ooh, that's a tough one for Christadelphians. But you look at Jesus. You look at how Jesus would say, come on now, David ate the showbread and he was guiltless. Well, that's interesting. That shouldn't have been the case, right? There's a law against that. But God cares more about people and kindness and patience with people than he does the rules. Not that the rules are bad, but the rules are guidelines that he's given us. And in this case, Job's friends, they didn't get it. Neither did Job. But now God's starting to open up Job's eyes. He's starting to see that there's more to this than he ever knew before. And so he's going to come back at them and he's going to say, come on, guys, let's look at the evidence. Just go talk to people. You'll find out. Ask around. In fact, he says, look at, you know, you think you're the only wise people? This is where he gets a bit sarcastic. You think you're the only ones that understand God and that all, you got all the wisdom and that wisdom's going to die with you because you're the only ones? Come on, everybody knows all these things. You know, there's more to this than what you're seeing. So, I know I'm right. I know I'm innocent. Something's wrong here. And so God is forcing Job to go through this. He's watching Job suffer through this because what God wants in the end is not just somebody who got told by an angel how God works. He wants somebody that can go back for 140 years and talk to the community about what I learned by what I went through. Because that's going to be more effective than a bunch of words coming like Moses when he came down from the mountain and he told the people all the words. Didn't change their lives at all. Because the words don't do it. But when you experience it, when God brings the troubles into your life, that's how he talks to you. And that's what Elihu is going to add to this whole discussion. So he says in verse 7 even, look it, go ask the animals and they'll teach you, or ask the birds of the air and they'll tell you. Speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea tell you. Everyone knows that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the wicked are prospering and God is responsible. Oh boy, that's new information. That's data that the three friends didn't have on their table. And that's what he's trying to get them to understand, is that there's something wrong with our philosophy. Now, the sad part of all this, brethren and sisters, when you start wanting to be effective comforters, or how to be a committee person, how do you work with your spouse? Job is going to tell people very clearly about these things, about the wicked. And he's going to say, ask travelers that come in from out of town. They'll tell you too. Just talk to people. Look at the evidence. When we get into discussions and arguments in ecclesial life or family life, and we start to defend our positions, and we want to like show everybody I was right and you are wrong, we get like the three friends. No matter what evidence somebody lays on the table, we come back to our original arguments and we are not learning at all. You can't go into discussions. You can't show up to an arranging meeting. You can't come to a business meeting thinking I've got it all figured out ahead of time and don't even listen to the people who came. We're not even open. This is not a matter of discussion. I've already got it figured out. You know, whether you think a spirit told you or whether you think the wisdom of the past told you, it doesn't matter. You're like one of the three friends. You think that your culture has got it all figured out. I got it and I'm right. We cannot be that way, brothers and sisters. Those are not family people. Those are not committee people. That's an individual. And individuals, they don't work well in God's family. Imagine being like that in the angels right now. Having an angel just think he's got it all figured out. And they go to do something. Like the council in 1 Kings 22. And they all get together and God says, Ahab's going to fall in Ramoth-Gilead, right? What do you think? Who's going to come up with a plan? And she suggests a plan. And she suggests a plan. And he does. And he does. And they're all suggesting plans. And finally one of them says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. And God says, great idea. Go do it. What are the rest of them doing? Sitting there thinking like, oh, God didn't pick my idea. You know, I'm jealous. I'm envious. I don't like that angel anymore. I mean, that's what we do. That's not what God's angels do. You won't fit into the community if that's the way you are. God is training us to be members of a family that operate together, that learn to appreciate what everybody brings to the table, that listen to each other, that accept decisions that are made and realize that I might be wrong. Maybe I didn't see it clearly. If Job's friends were willing to do that, this whole debate would have been over. But they weren't. As much as they were his friends, and as much as they come across about caring about Job, they just reveal what we are like as human people. We come to a discussion, we think we've got it figured out, and I've got all my Bible verses. You should see the list of them I marked in my Bible. I know I'm right about this. And we don't even listen to what the other person's saying. We're not ready for new information. I don't want new information. That's risky. Right? We've got this figured out. This story is trying to explain to us that's not the way you become effective in families, in ecclesias, and in comforting people. It just doesn't work. Look at the frustration of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12. He is so frustrated because here God's talking about bringing a Babylonian nation down and wiping out the Jewish community, destroying them all. And Jeremiah is looking around and he sees all the wickedness that's going on amongst the people. And he's frustrated in Jeremiah 12. And he says, you're always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? See the frustration that's in these people trying to reason through what God's doing? Jeremiah went through it too. Solomon goes through it. The Bible people are trying to understand what is God doing? What is happening? That these wicked people are prospering and God's people are being destroyed. It's a frustration. But when you start looking at it, brethren and sisters, there's a reason. God is not random. No way. His system has to work this way. What God is after in all of us, he doesn't want people that are motivated by fear of punishment. That's not what he wants. Now, maybe you started that way. That's what children do. That's what the law was for, wasn't it? Paul says it was a tutor for young kids, for immature believers, to bring you to Christ. That's what the purpose of the law was. But once you come to Christ, you are now supposed to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God. That's what he's hoping for. A relationship with Christ. So, do you ever talk to Jesus? Do you ever acknowledge him? Every Sunday morning we come and we break bread and we drink wine and we are remembering what he did for us. Have you ever thanked him? Have you? I mean, that's something you have to answer for. I mean, we talk to angels. People talk to angels. We talk to Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. He's our Savior. Doesn't put God in the corner. It thanks him for what he's done. And God appreciates that because he used that man. Look at the end of this story. You know that by the end that Job's in the position of like Christ. He's praying for the friends to save them. Do you think they didn't walk up to Job and say, "Thank you, Job. I'm sorry, we were wrong." I sure hope they did. But this is what God is after. He wants people that have developed a relationship of trust and confidence with him. So that no matter what happens in your life, you don't respond by thinking, "Oh, God's after me. He wants to get me. He's punishing me or anybody else in the ecclesia." Instead, we understand that God loves us. He wants to save us. He cares about us. He wants to train us to be part of an eternal family of beings. He's willing to do that for me and for you. And it's wonderful. And we let go of all that other stuff and we appreciate what he's willing to do for us, even though we don't deserve it. There's no way we could ever give a gift to God and repay him for what he has done, but he's willing to do it because he loves us. That's the God we worship, brethren and sisters, and that's what we want to come to. And unfortunately, fear doesn't do that. Fear is motivated by punishment. That's why when you get to 1 John 4, when John finally says, when he's talking about the love of God, he finally says that perfect love casts out fear. You ever really take that to heart? If you have a relationship with God, where you really have a loving relationship, you will not be afraid of whatever God brings into your life. Because John says fear has to do with punishment. God doesn't punish us. He loves us. He's training us. He's disciplining us for our good, that we will share his holiness. And Job and his three friends are learning this the hard way. And unfortunately for many of us, that's what we have to do as well through the life's experiences. So we'll leave it at that for now and pick it up with Elihu later on today. And you can at your own leisure go through the rest of the rounds of speeches, because really all it does is get more intense. And the three friends bring absolutely nothing new to the table. Thanks.